Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful and I'm thankful. Lord, thankful not just for the family and the food over the weekend, but I'm thankful for the salvation I have through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we worship you this morning, we acknowledge through faith that we know you. We acknowledge through faith that you have saved us from our sins. We acknowledge through faith that we have redemption. Lord, this morning as we worship you and look into your word, make it come alive to know how you have saved us, how we can know that you have saved us and have assurance that our life is right with you. Lord, we pray we would worship you this morning and reach up and lift our voices, hear a message from your word, give of our tithes and offerings and bring you glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be there this morning, but before we begin, I want to go back and share with you where we have come from. The 6 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're surveying the Old Testament as it leads us to Bethlehem. From creation to the fall of man, all the way to the prophets' anticipation of the coming Messiah, the entire Old Testament points us to Christ. And so the rest of this year, I'm hoping to accomplish two things through this series. One is to teach a very brief history of the Old Testament. When I say very brief, I mean very brief. This is a flyby through the Old Testament. But secondly, I also want to demonstrate how every single stage of the Old Testament is leading us to Bethlehem in the New Testament. All of it points to the coming Messiah. So in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at week one, why Jesus had to come, the broken journey that we're on. We realize that God created everything perfect, but through sin, perfection is broken and ruined and needs saving. Second week, last week, we talked about how God prepares for his will. We looked at Abraham and how he couldn't see all that God had promised him, but God knew every detail and was preparing his life and setting it up for the coming Messiah. And this week, we're going to move ahead just one book. Now, some of you all are awfully confused. We have 6 weeks to get through the Old Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and we're just now to book two. After this week, we're flying by very quickly. But these first two books, and especially the book of Genesis, contain so much history and so much preparation, and then even into the book of Exodus, so much groundwork that is laid that we're spending a lot of time just in these two areas. And today we're going to see how God is going to accomplish his salvation. Have you ever asked the question, how does salvation work? How does salvation work? How do you get salvation? How do you receive salvation? I like to know how things work, and I like the behind-the-scenes stuff. My girls have just recently discovered or rediscovered for us Reading Rainbow. Do you remember the show Reading Rainbow? Don't sing the song now, but I know it's going to be stuck in your head the rest of the service. A great show from the 80s and into the 90s, and really formed my childhood in a lot of ways, and my love for reading was not affected at all by that show because I don't love to read, but it should have been. The first episode we happened to catch on Amazon was an episode at a bowling alley, and it showed all the behind the scenes of how a bowling alley works. It showed when you bowl the ball, the pins get knocked over and the machine comes down. It shows the details of the machine and how it sends the ball and it knows which pins to put where and returns the ball through it. And it was just interesting. Then it showed how a bowling ball was made and how they perfectly formed it to make sure it was balanced and centered and what it's made of. They showed one cut in half and the process. And it was just interesting. I like to know how stuff works. It's nice to know how the pieces fit together. A few years ago, I'm not an expert, by the way, on repairing appliances, but a few years ago, our dryer went out. And of course, what do you do when your dryer goes out is you call a repairman, and he comes out and charges you a bunch of money just to come and look at it, tell you it's broken, tell you how expensive the part is he has to order, and then come back and charge you a bunch of money again to fix it. And so I'm frustrated that it's going to cost us a bunch of money, but I call a repairman. He's from about an hour away. It's the closest one we could get. And he comes and charges us a $65 or $75 or whatever it was. And he looked at it and he said, well, let me show you something. And he took it apart and he showed me what was wrong with the belt and the gears and the pulleys and all of this. And he said, I can order the part for you. It's going to cost you this much money. And I'm going to come back out and charge you this amount of money plus what we charge for the part. Or he said, if you just Google what this part is, you can find it. Let me show you how you fix it. And he showed me, this repairman showed me how to fix it. Put himself out of a job, I guess. But I understood then and I had confidence going in. I remember watching that first YouTube video and taking the casing off of the dryer. And then he says, if you're uncertain, don't go any further. I thought, well, it's too late now. I don't even know how to get this casing back on. I might as well finish. And so I fixed our dryer 2, 3, 4 times when things started going wrong just because I started to understand how things worked. You know, when we understand how things work, we have a lot more confidence. We have a lot more confidence in accomplishing it. Or in this case, how salvation works, a lot more confidence in receiving it. Now, I want to tell you this morning, I cannot fully explain to you the mystery of salvation. I can't explain to you how the Holy Spirit moves, and I can't explain to you the calling and the feeling you get when you get conviction. I can't explain all that to you. What I can do is look in Exodus chapter 12 and show you a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and a foreshadowing on how salvation is applied to us. The steps of salvation. I'm going to go ahead and give you a cheat sheet this morning. Many of you have come to me in the past, and others will come to me in the future, and you will say, Pastor, I want to talk about my salvation. And I'm going to go ahead and give you a cheat sheet. The first thing that usually comes out of people's mouths when I say, tell me about your salvation experience. Usually the first thing I hear is, well, I was baptized on this date at this church. Can I go ahead and tell you a red flag for me already? Don't tell me about your baptism yet. Because that is not what salvation is. And so we have a lot of confusion about, is it when I get baptized? Is it when I join the church? Is it happen when I pray a certain prayer a certain way? Is there some magical ceremony that has to take place? Does it require me coming forward or being in the presence of a church or a pastor? How is it that I can receive Christ? How does salvation work? In the book of Exodus, we're fast-forwarding a little bit from where we were last week. If you remember, God has created everything perfect. People have fallen away. And so God raises up this man Abraham and says, I'm going to bring about the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through you and your family. And at this point, it's just Abraham and his wife, just two individuals. They're very old and cannot have children, have never been able to have children. And God says, I'm going to give you children so numerous you can't count them. And so Abraham takes by faith that God's calling him. He goes, and out of his obedience, at 100 years old, his wife is 90, they finally have a son. Now their descendants are still countable. There's one of them, one descendant, who then has two more sons. And one of those sons then has 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, there's some events that take place to cause them to go into Egypt because of a famine. And so they leave their normal habitants and they go to the land of Egypt. And they're there in Egypt for 400 years. And so this man, Abraham, his family, has now relocated and they go from being 12 sons to being millions of people in the span of 400 years. And so we find this morning in Exodus chapter 12, we find Abraham's descendants now nearly uncountable. We find them nearly, as he put it, as many as the stars in the sky, or their understanding of how many stars would be in the sky. We find them multiplying rapidly, and we find them being a threat to the natives in Egypt. And so the Egyptians recognize this people group has come in, and they're almost as numerous or more so than we are. And so they force them into slavery. They force them into bondage. And so when we read in the book of Exodus, we see that the people are no longer free, but they are forced into manual physical labor, and they are property of the Egyptians. God raises up a man named Moses, and he says, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. He does, and he obeys after some arguing with God, and they go back and forth and back and forth, and God says, I'm going to show signs and wonders to force the people of Israel to be released. And so at this point, we have seen 9 different plagues that God sends. Things like turning their river, the Nile River, their source of life, into blood. and showing that God is a God even over their source of life. We see him sending pests like gnats and frogs and locusts. We see him sending physical harm like boils and all sorts of devastating plagues. And in Exodus chapter 12, we find a tenth plague is coming. This tenth plague is more serious because God is finally ready to force Pharaoh's hand to let the people go. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, we see the crux of this salvation story. Read with me, if you will, in Exodus chapter 12. God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am Yahweh. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This plague is, just to put it very bluntly, a horrible, horrible plague. This is about as bad as the wrath of God as you can find. As a matter of fact, there are many unbelievers, many atheists, many who are antagonists to the Christian faith who point to this plague and say, how can a loving God go in and destroy the firstborn of every house? And this morning, I want to share something just very plainly with you. I hate this portion, this idea, and this thought. There's no rejoicing over the death, even if it's justified. There's no rejoicing over the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. This week, I have many Cuban friends back home in Miami, where I'm from, and they're rejoicing the death of Fidel Castro. And I've been very quiet on Facebook because, honestly, I understand some of these friends I have, how thankful they are that this man who has oppressed many of them, their parents, who fled Cuba. Some of them actually born in Cuba and deflected themselves. And they see this horrible man who has finally passed away, and to them there's great joy. Can I be honest with you? While I'm relieved that the oppression of that man is no longer existing, I'm not rejoicing over anyone's death. And so this is another instance of death, of wrath, where we see no joy. What we do see, however, is that God's wrath is present in Egypt. And it's important to understand how salvation works to know this. God judges sin. God judges sin. When we go back 2 weeks ago, and if you've not had the opportunity to listen or be present for all of these messages, I would encourage you to go back. You can find them on our website. You can look at them through our app. You can listen to them through the iTunes podcast we have. I would encourage you to go back 2 weeks and listen to the sermon on Genesis 3. The seriousness of sin. That this isn't just something that God can gloss over, but perfection is lost and there is no getting it back. So any wrath of God is justified. And we see God's wrath present here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, when he says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt, and on that night strike every firstborn male in the land, both man and beast." And then listen to this. He says, "I am Yahweh. I am the just and righteous God, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt." I might add, this judgment is on the gods of Egypt, but is also on the people who are inhabiting Egypt. This is an example of God judging the sins of people. We read this text and often we think God is judging the Egyptians. God's finally getting those Egyptian people who have enslaved Israel now for 400 years. But I want to point something out to you. God is not only judging the Egyptian national people, God is judging the people of Israel as well. As a matter of fact, God also is going to send the angel of death over the people of Israel. And if it's not for one provision, which we're going to get to in just a moment, even the people of Israel will experience the wrath of God. This is God not picking and choosing sin to punish. God is punishing all sin. It is, let me show you how serious sin is, even you, people of Israel. While I'll provide a way of salvation, even you will have the angel of death pass over, and God's judgment will come and be present. Let us not think for one second that because we sit in a church building or we come to church week in and week out, that God doesn't care about our sin. Let us not think that we're better for some reason because we have a name on a church roll, that God just turns his eye away from our sin. Let us not think for a second that we can live how we want because we attend a certain place. Realize that God's judgment of sin is universal, and every single person who has ever lived, every single person who has ever breathed, has sinned against God. And we deserve any judgment he would give us. Death is what the penalty for sin is. To understand how salvation works, we have to understand that God is a just and righteous God. And when sin is present, that sin must be punished. I tell you, there's never any sin that's ever been committed that has not been paid for. And that leads us to our next truth about salvation, and that is this: God judges sin, but God also atones for sin. God pays for sin. You know, no sin ever goes unpunished, but it does not have to be paid for by human beings. As a matter of fact, God sends the angel of death over the entire land of Egypt. Both the Egyptians and the Israelites have the angel of death that is coming for judgment, but God provides a way of a salvation. Look with me in Exodus 12:13. It says, "The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God gives him very specific instructions, and you can read the entire chapter of Exodus 12 if you want to see step by step how God tells him to prepare this lamb or this animal. But the crux of it is this: find a perfect, unblemished sheep, goat, animal. I want you to completely and totally cook it all the way through. I want you to drain the blood out of it and then cook it to get ready to eat. And then take the blood that you've drained and spread that blood on your doorpost. So this barbaric ritual that God is putting in place is a sign and a symbol that someone has to die for the sins of the house. Something has to die because of the sins of the people. Israel is not off the hook. Somebody has to atone for their sin. And God says, "I will allow an animal to take the place of you. Show me that you have sacrificed the animal by painting your doorpost with its blood. Cook the animal," and it says, "consume it completely." God's saying, "Get ready, because I'm about to bring you out of Egypt. You need to have a full stomach. You need to be ready to go. But make sure something pays for your sin." God says, "I'll accept an animal in this instance. I'll accept a sheep or a goat." Or if you're not able to do that, go and stay with someone who is and share. But something has to die for your sins. We find in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." See, there is life in our blood, we find. It is our very blood that makes us alive in one respect. And so God says, taking that life is the only way to pay for sins. Here we see salvation working in this way. Salvation is sin must be paid for, but God prepares a way to atone for sin so that you don't have to shed your own blood. This is the picture of the cross. This is what Bethlehem means. Jesus Christ is born, perfect, the only one ever to live who does not sin, the only person ever to walk this earth who does not have to die for his own sin. And God says, "You have to pay for your sins, and so let me atone for you through the blood of Christ. Let his shed blood replace your shed blood." As we prepare it and come to the time of Bethlehem, we realize that God is coming to atone for our sin, to pay for our sin, to forgive us for our sin and put all of our guilt on this baby in a manger, ultimately a grown man who will go to the cross. Maybe as important as any of these truths, it is not just that God judges sin and that he atones for sin, but that God very specifically separates his people. God gives a distinguishing mark to the people of Israel, a method by which they can demonstrate that they are putting their faith and trust in the salvation of the blood. Look with me again in Exodus 12:13. It says, "The blood on your houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you." This is a mark that God will see and say, because of the blood shed, I will pass over. But the people of Egypt who have no blood, they will be under the wrath of God. You know, part of salvation is God separating, God cleaning out those who are forgiven and those who are not. And so we see this division and this divide between Egypt and Israel. And it has very little to do with the act of slaughtering the lamb, and has much more to do with their faith and trust in the God who commands them. The blood is simply the mark that distinguishes them. But what distinguishes them is their faith. You know, even today, God separates his people from the world. That does not mean we're absent from the world. That doesn't mean we don't talk to other people. As a matter of fact, God sends us back into the world, but he gives us a distinguishing mark. He gives us a separation, a holiness, that we should live and act differently from the rest of the world. That we should no longer just follow our own desires, but that we should be a separate people, one who is holy and righteous and just. This separation ultimately decides who dies and who lives. In Exodus chapter 12, those who had the distinguishing mark of the blood survived. Those who did not experienced death in their house. In the same way, there will come a day when Jesus describes a great separation again. And this time he describes it as separating sheep and goats. The sheep are those who have put their faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the goats are those who refuse to acknowledge salvation. There's a separation, a distinction between those that God welcomes into his kingdom and those he casts away. I'm afraid that we have taken way too lightly this distinguishing trait of the people of God. That we have decided we can meddle and we can become like the world and just haphazardly accept or reject Christ. We can simply profess Christ but live how we want and be no different. I would imagine that the people of Israel took very seriously the command of God, that they drained the blood, that they painted the doorpost, but I would imagine there were a few that thought, well, do I really need to paint my doorpost? I mean, couldn't I just say, God, I trust that you'll pass over me? I trust that you can forgive me? I would imagine there are some who questioned this barbaric practice and thought, why in the world would I slaughter an animal? Why would I sacrifice this way? This seems strange to me. Now, we have no record that any of them disobeyed, but I'm sure the thought went through their mind, do I really need to completely and totally follow through in what God's calling me to do? I believe there are many people who sit in churches week in and week out and think, do I really need to make that life-changing profession? Do I really need to put my faith and trust fully in Christ? Or can I continue to dabble in the things of the world? Can I hold on to just a little bit more? Do I really need to be so markedly different to allow God to save me? I believe that there are many people who believe that they are saved because they talk about salvation. Many people who believe they are saved because they come to church week in and week out. Many people who believe that they are saved because they prayed a prayer or maybe even were baptized on a Sunday morning sometime back. We need to take very seriously the separation that God has with His people. There is no gray area. Either you are fully trusting in Jesus Christ or you are not. You're either completely relying on the grace of the cross of Christ or you are completely separated as hard as you try. This morning, I don't think we need to question whether or not we have salvation in Christ. I believe that if we understand how salvation works, that we need the blood of Christ to forgive and atone for our sins, that we will make a distinguishing decision this morning to say, whatever God calls me to do, I will follow through and do. However God leads me, I will follow. I put my full faith and trust not in a church, not in a pastor, not in a song, and not even in a prayer. I put my full faith and trust that the blood of Jesus Christ forgives my sin. And I'm going to live my life in complete and total obedience to whatever God is calling me to do. This morning, as we wrap up and come to a time where we'll sing a song of invitation, I hope that we would examine our hearts and ask, am I really, truly, completely submitting to the cross of Christ? Am I relying on church to save me? Am I relying on family to get me to heaven? Am I relying on a baptism or an act? Or am I fully and completely trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we realize that your Son died for our sins. But we also realize that many of us, Lord, even myself, have in times past relied more on our own work and what we have done. Lord, this morning I pray that we would all know this morning to fully submit to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would not be relying on the things that we have done, that we would rely on the blood of Christ. Lord, let us not dabble, let us not toy, let us know with certainty this morning. Let nothing keep us from being obedient. And Lord, we pray that in your justice, that you would, Lord, show wrath towards our sin, but deflect that wrath to the cross of Christ. Lord, we pray this morning, if anyone does not know you, if anyone has not put their full faith and trust in you, there would be nothing to separate them from completely and totally devoting themselves to your word, to your way, Lord, to your blood. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness we have because of that baby born in Bethlehem who became a man and went to the cross for our sins. Lord, we pray this morning that we would know with certainty that that's applied to our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.